Shalakaya. Chakshurin Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha. Nama Shrishtam Manamapi Shachiputram Achvasarupam Rupam Tasya Pramuripurim Maturim Goshtavatim Radha Kundam Devaramaho Radhika Madhavasham Prapto Yasya Pratita Kripaya Shri Gurum Tam Natosmi Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yatah Padakamalam Shri Guru Vaishnavascha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahaganavakunatam Vitam Tam Sajiva Sadvaitam Savadhutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Taitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shri Vishakam Vitamstra Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. I don't like to sit above Shastra. Shastra should be above us.
Do you require any of these?
No, not in my day. A few years ago, I was called to a program to speak in Patiala in Punjab, some college there, it's an educational center. I was on a stage in an auditorium, and I came to sit down. There was a table like this in front of me with books, but the seat was above the books, so I adjusted the seat downward so that I didn't sit above the books. After the program, after the speech in the questions and answers session, a Sikh gentleman who was there in Punjab, in India. When we say Punjab, nowadays we usually think of Punjab in India, but there's Punjab in Pakistan also. So he said that when I came in, I noticed that the books were placed below the speaker's seat. And I resolved that if the speaker sits above the books, I'll walk out. But you didn't, you adjusted it. Because Sikhs, they have this culture of worship of the Granth, of the book. So that's why. It's a matter of respect. Another cultural point, you can think about, it's a suggestion. Last time I was in America in 2012, my next stop after America was Kuwait, where I spoke to an audience of a group of Indian Hindus, and it was noticeable to me after being in the West that the men and the women came in and no one said anything to them about it, but automatically they sat, men on one side and women on the other. It was noticeable after being in the West, where in the West they don't do that. They used to do it in the church. I used to attend Catholic church, and the men were on one side and the women on the other. I don't know if they still do that in the Catholic church, but you might consider that, as most of you are from an Indian Hindu background, that instead of adopting the Western culture of everything's all the same, you might observe these traditional factors of gender separation, which are meant for our cultural uplift, which means spiritual uplift. So you can think about it. Or you could just do it. But I leave that up to you. There's some idea that there's some idea among Indians that it's more advanced to be degraded. The more Western you are, which means the more degraded you are, the better you are. Little reorganization is going on. These things are actually very important. You might think, well, why why bother with all these things? But the cumulative effect of it all is that it all helps for our spiritual advancement. It's not minor. All right. Bhakta Dimitri is the object of attention here. Is that correct? No, Krishna should be the object of attention. He and probably most of you who have kindly come to bless this occasion are probably very anxious, well, maybe not very anxious, at least curious about what his new name will be. I'll give you a preview. The name is Das. One Srila Prabhupada said in regard to the name of an initiate that the important part is the word Das. That's the important. Of course, the name is given of Krishna or Krishna Tadiya. That means a devotee of Krishna or something in relation to Krishna. And then the devotee is designated as Das or Dasi. But we have to understand that we are Das. Someone is offered initiation who has shown that they are willing to be a Das and not to be Prabhu. We may call them Prabhu, but they should think, I am Das. Das is short for Das, Anudas, 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 and then you can go on filling up pages and pages. Anudas, 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 Anudas. But basically, that's the name is Das, the servant. So, now Dimitri can go from Dimitri to Das, and then afterward I'll speak on the topic I was asked to speak, and then after that we can have the yajna. So, please come. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama. Keho mane, keho na mane, shabtar dash. Jena mane, tar hoi, she do she nash. Some admit it, and some don't admit it, but everyone is his servant. Means Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's servant. Those who don't recognize it, by that very fault, they are destroyed. So it's, you can do that better without putting your back, showing your backside to the deity. There are many such points to be observed. So please say the four regulated principles. You have to come a little closer because I didn't get the Ajahn Alambita Bhuj status yet. Hopefully in future. Yeah, announce it to the world. Tell everyone.
No meat eating as well as fish eating. Eggs eating, onions, garlic. No intoxications, including coffee, tea, cacao, chocolate, no illicit sex, which just means outside of the marriage, and not for purpose of producing Krishna consciousness in kids.
Okay, very good.
And non-gambling, which just means no movies, no videos, photos, TV, magazines, whatever.
Well, some videos, photos, and magazines are okay, but...
Whatever I use for my own enjoyment.
Yeah, yeah, that's the main point, yeah. And
study Srila Prabhupada books,
okay.
Lectures.
And how many rounds to chant?
Wake up early in the morning every day and chant minimum 16 rounds a day.
Okay, very good. All right, well, Dmitri has definitely shown his willingness to be Das, Krishna Das, Vaishnav Das. So he's a good candidate for initiation into the Brahma Madhva Gauriya Sarasvat Vaishnav Sampradaya. This, we often say the Sarasvat Sampradaya, it means coming from Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati. He himself spoke of the Bhaktivinod Dhara, the flow from Bhaktivinod. He, in his famous last words, means not his actual words, but his last speech to his disciples, he said, Bhaktivinod Dhara kakhano ruddha hoibe na. The line or the flow of Bhaktivinod will never be blocked or stopped. In this temple, in the Bhaktivinod Dhara Saraswat Sampradaya, under the tutelage of His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, the devotees, under the guidance and inspiration of Vaisheshika Prabhu, are identifying themselves particularly as servants of Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur. They're taking much inspiration from him. I'm slated to speak about Srila Bhaktivinoda tomorrow, but this is just by way of introduction that I'm giving you a name which Srila Prabhupada gave to one of his disciples, which is a name of Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur. I'm not giving the name Bhaktivinoda, I already gave that to one disciple. But I'm giving you the name Kedarnath Das. I hope you all know that Kedarnath is a, you could say, the secular name of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, which he often used in his writings also. It is, of course, also a well-known name of Lord Shiva and a well-known place of pilgrimage. So that's the name, Kedarnath. Das. Now I should speak about speaking strongly. Last year, was it? No, the year before, I published a book called On Speaking Strongly in Srila Prabhupada's Service, giving many quotations from Srila Prabhupada and previous acharyas of the necessity of speaking strongly in Srila Prabhupada's service. Speaking strongly is often seen to be egoistic. But as it is in service, it's Srila Prabhupada's service, it's not egoistic. If it's actually fully dedicated in service, I compiled that book. It's not only quotations, but various anecdotes are given there, and the whole argument for speaking strongly and various considerations of time, place, and circumstance, and discretion and tact, who is qualified to speak strongly, all these points are considered. I originally compiled this as an essay and published it maybe about 15 years ago. And the reason for which I compiled it, I found to be ever more pressing as our movement moves. Our movement, the movement means it's supposed to move, but it's supposed to move and bring all those that move with it toward Krishna. But my perception is that we're moving. Move toward Krishna means we move following in the footsteps of Srila Prabhupada, and that will take us to Krishna. But my perception is that in form and content, we are, of course, not just my perception, it's a widely held perception, not universally held within our movement, but that our movement is ever increasingly becoming different to that which Srila Prabhupada established. Of course, change is inevitable. This world is not static. The very definition of this world is gacchati iti jagat. Gacchati iti jagat. That which goes, that which moves, is called jagat. So the world is changing, but the truth doesn't change. And although the world changes in various ways, the basic condition of it, which is miserable, does not change. And the basic cause of that misery, which is not recognizing oneself as the servant of Krishna, that also does not change. Although there may be various manifestations of that deeply held envy of Krishna, which may manifest as supposed love for humanity. Isn't that ironic? The love in this world is a manifestation of envy of Krishna. So I felt the need to document this and make a call for our devotees, those who identify themselves as servants of Srila Prabhupada, to serve him in the manner that he taught by his example, to serve him. A recent anecdote in my own life. Last year sometime, I recorded some lectures which were meant for broadcasting on a TV station which goes out from England, which is run by a devotee and is largely watched by devotees throughout Europe and different parts of the world. And I proposed to the producer that let's do something different to what you usually do. So I, with his approval, I preached to him somewhat. I gave a series of lectures combating atheism, the so-called orthodox scientific worldview. And I pointed out various of absurdities of the positions of these of atheists and so-called scientists, basically reproducing the same arguments that Srila Prabhupada had given, and with some references to recent atheists and scientists and so on. It took quite a few months before that was aired, and the producer, Ramanuja Prabhu, he lives in London. He himself was appreciative of what I'd said. As he told me, he likes straightforward presentations. But he mentioned that some of the feedback had been that, well, we want Krishna Katha. And I took that comment as indicative of the widespread Kanishta mentality of many of our devotees. Kanishta means beginning, neophyte, those who are not very advanced. That they think that if one speaks the philosophy of Krishna consciousness that is meant to combat atheistic views, that it's not Krishna Katha. If you don't directly speak Krishna's name every 2 or 3 minutes minimally, or you don't speak about Krishna's pastimes or beauty or form, it's not Krishna Katha. But we see that Srila Prabhupada himself not only spoke at length about all these topics, combating atheistic ideas, but he directed his disciples to do so. And in the Bhagavatam itself, we have long sections which discuss Sankhya philosophy, theistic Sankhya philosophy. And that there's the long section in Canto 3 discussing Sankhya philosophy. Those of you who listen to Srila Prabhupada's lectures, which I recommend to everyone, will find that over a period of several weeks, while Srila Prabhupada was in Bombay, I can't remember, approximately 1974, he spoke every morning on one verse from these topics, which don't directly describe Krishna's pastimes, or his beauty, or his qualities, or his names, or his forms, but they describe the nature of this material world. And of course, it's all in relationship to Krishna. It's Srimad Bhagavatam, the topmost evidence. So the idea that we should, that combating atheistic philosophies, impersonalism, and pseudoscience, of course that term pseudoscience is used by what we may call establishment scientists to as a convenient term just to dismiss what they don't like. But from our perspective, what they're doing is pseudoscience. So to combat all of this is the, not only is it Krishna Katha, but it is our duty as ordered to us by Srila Prabhupada to combat all these things. It's much easier just to, among ourselves, talk about the, I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about the pastimes of Krishna, certainly we should, but it's easier for us just to have our little religious cocoon in which we, among ourselves, discuss the things that we like to hear without bringing to the world awareness that what they take to be axiomatically correct is actually incorrect. And to show why, and then to show what is actually correct. That is, as I say, it's our duty that's given to us by Srila Prabhupada. And he specific, he himself put a lot of energy into, and he very much promoted that his disciples would combat the atheism, especially in the form of this what's called science. In fact, he set up a whole institute called the Bhaktivedanta Institute, which was meant for combating the wrong ideas propagated in the name of science and philosophy, but more emphasis on science. And he said he was willing to put any amount of funds into that from the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust. The Bombay Temple was Srila Prabhupada's pet project, and he was willing to give the whole guest house to the Bhakti, only for the Bhaktivedanta Institute. He said, "We'll build another one, but you can have that." He wanted to get behind it in a very big way. So to say that this is not Krishna Katha clearly suggests that these devotees, then they may be initiated into Srila Prabhupada's movement, but they don't know what Srila Prabhupada's mission is. Even this must have been, let me see, 1986. I know the year because so I went to Italy for the first time, and I visited Villa Vrindavan. Maybe you know, it's another of those big empty castles which got sold, which devotees were able to buy because people can't maintain big empty castles unless you have lots of manpower and lots of money, which at one point our movement did. Now they're again big empty castles, most of them. So I gave a lecture there, and according to the verse, it was about Srila Prabhupada pointing out some of the defects in what is modern science. So I spoke about that, I gave a lecture about it. And afterwards devotees told me that they hadn't heard a lecture like that in years. That was 1986, Srila Prabhupada departed from this world in 1977. Why is that? When Srila Prabhupada himself regularly spoke on these topics, and when we, his followers, did so also, following his example, why has it become a rarity or practically a non-event? It doesn't happen. It's a non-event in the literal sense of the term. Why is that? Well, I discuss why in this book, on speaking strongly in Srila Prabhupada's service. We may develop buildings and many followers and liked by the public and honor. We may have all these things, but if we're not promoting what Srila Prabhupada promoted, and if we, then what's the use? Yasya prasadad bhagavat prasado yasya prasada nagati katopi. If Srila Prabhupada is pleased, then Krishna is pleased. If Srila Prabhupada is not pleased, then whatever else we do, even if we have many followers, lots of money, lots of buildings, lots of prestige, lots of popularity, then it's all useless. There are so many organizations which have lots of money, prestige, name, fame, followers, but they don't even have any pretenses to be Krishna conscious. So what is the value? Our first aim, our focus must be to please Srila Prabhupada, which means to follow him. To follow him, there's not one way of doing that. Well, there is, in one sense, there's one way, but there may be various manifestations of that one way. But Srila Prabhupada did speak continually, literally day and night, and much of what he spoke was recorded, it's available. There may be disagreements among his followers over some of the details of things that Srila Prabhupada said, but the message is clear what we should be doing. So we should Take that to heart. Guru Mukha Padma Vakya Chitete Koriya Aikya Arna Kori Homane Asha. This literally means that we should take to heart, make one with our heart the words from the lotus mouth of the Guru and not desire anything else. Bhaktivinoda Thakur is often cited that he was very mild and sweet, whereas Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur was very strong. But it's not black and white in that. Bhaktivinoda Thakur was also strong, as an acharya must be. He's known for being somewhat milder, and Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur explained why that was so. That the actual movement of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had to a large extent become covered. And he had to infiltrate society at all. He he befriended people who were devotees but not pure devotees. And he, in his magazine, he gave some scope for them. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur didn't give any scope for them. If we see Bhaktivinoda Thakur's writings, sometimes he appeared very liberal, just like in one song of his, he says that don't criticize different people's methods of religion, with clear reference to Christians. But in other writings, he, I'm paraphrasing here, of course, he wrote, this was in Tattva Vivek, in which he examines various writing in Bengali, Sanskrit and Bengali. He analyzes various Western philosophies. He himself was trained in his youth, in his education in Western philosophy. So, speaking about Christianity, he said that, first of all, God sent man into this world, and then he sinned by eating the forbidden fruit, as a result of which all mankind has been condemned to suffer, generation after generation. Seeing this, God sent his own son into the world, who was tortured and killed to deliver mankind from this suffering. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur says that no intelligent person can make any sense out of this whatsoever. Srila Prabhupada made a similar comment when a priest who identified himself as an existentialist, priest said that we have now understood the mystery of Christ, that God has come into this world to suffer for our sins. And Prabhupada said, immediately responded to him, that is rascaldom. The idea that God suffers is rascaldom. Or that he would need to do so to offset our sins. That's also rascaldom, because he is absolute. He can just cancel all your sins. As Krishna says, Savadhaman Parityaja Mame Kam Sharanam Raja Hung Tva Sava Papebhyo Moksha Yishami Mashucha. He can just cancel it out. He doesn't have to suffer to offset our sins. That would mean that the laws of the universe are above God. Then he's not God. Then the laws of the universe are... Anyone who has to suffer to offset someone else's sins means they're also not in control. It means that someone else is in control, then they're not God. So the whole idea is bizarre and absurd. As is everything else in this world. Various philosophies are invented to try to make sense out of this absurd world. And they may seem to make sense to people who are sworn to absurdity. Among various crazy people, they have various crazy ideas, which to them in their incoherent, babbling state seems to make sense. They may seem to make sense to us also. To the extent that we are insane, we also become attracted to atheistic and demoniac views. That's how Srila Prabhupada translates that verse. Mokasha moka karamano moka jnana vichetasa. Rakshasing asuring chaiva mohinin prakritim shrutaha. Srila Prabhupada translates this, that those who are thus deluded are attracted to demoniac and atheistic views, and thus their hopes for liberation, their activities, their hopes for liberation and their knowledge are all defeated. It's a little bit different, that's the basic sense. Undoubtedly it is difficult to speak sense among people who think that nonsense is sense. First of all, one has to be convinced that the teachings of Shastra as presented to us by Srila Prabhupada in Parampara, they are perfect and are fully sensible. They are fully in concord with reality. And any deviation from that means discord. So we should be convinced of that. It's difficult to speak strongly among people who think differently, and not only think differently, but they are committed to thinking differently. It's not just on a philosophical basis, but they are just as we want or should want to present Krishna consciousness because we are convinced that it's right and it's good for everyone. So everyone else thinks like that. Anyone who is consciously dedicated to a cause, they think like that also. And thus we have, for instance, living in this area of the world, which is could be described as the epicenter or the capital of the gay rights movement. Maybe not this, not Silicon Valley, but just a little bit to the northwest, is it? Then they're convinced that they're right, and this is the way the world should be. And they've made propaganda, and they've had their effect. And they think that anyone who disagrees with that, with this, is by that factor, ipso facto, by that fact alone, wrong. Not only wrong philosophically, but morally, and there's something intrinsically wrong with them. Evil. It is evil not to accept that gays, as they're called nowadays, have as much right to do what they like as anyone else, as heterosexuals have. So they're convinced of that. And they've done a competent job, I won't say a good job, but a competent job of convincing others. They've turned around centuries of disdain, at the least, for homosexuals, and turned that into acceptance. Not only acceptance, but strong promotion that they have equal rights. Now, I'm just giving that as an example. It's a graphic example. I know if I gave it as an example in many other fora that this would be called homophobic. Probably according to the standards of the gay rights movement, I am homophobic. But I'm just giving as a graphic example of something that Srila Prabhupada certainly didn't approve of or think was right, but people who promote that think that it is right. We should also know that Srila Prabhupada accommodated or gave scope to all people to take up Krishna consciousness. So we're not against homosexuals per se, although we do not support what they call gay rights. That particular issue also serves as an example of how difficult it is in the world today, or in much of the world today, to present Krishna consciousness strongly. And as I explain in this book, strongly doesn't necessarily mean that you get up and start shouting and screaming and saying bad names. It can include that, but that is not the essence of it. It means speaking the message of Guru, Sadhu and Shastra without any compromise. The message itself is strong. We don't have to add expletives, although in Shastra itself we find, for instance, in Bhagavad Gita, Krishna repeatedly using the word murha, and sometimes embellishing it by saying vimurha, which means not just a fool and a rascal, but a very confirmed and definite fool and rascal. And not only for... Krishna doesn't just say that Hitler and his cronies are all vimurhas, but he says, what's that verse? Ukramantam stitam vapi bhunjanam vaguran vitam vimura nanu paschanti paschanti jnana chakshusha. He says that persons who do not see how a living being goes from one body to another and is situated in various bodies according to the actions of the three modes of material natures, they are vimurha, big rascals, big fools, big fool. Vimurha nanu paschanti. They do not see according to the teachings of Shastra. But paschanti jnana chakshusha, one who has the eye of knowledge can see. So even to murha means fool, a fool means ignorant. And ignorant means that one who acts in ignorance will be a rascal. Srila Prabhupada often used these words almost synonymously, fools and rascals. So that is there, but as I point out in this book, Srila Prabhupada, he often said that it's not enough to say that God is great, one has to know how God is great. So I point out in this book, it's not enough to call someone a fool and a rascal. You have to show them and explain why they are fools and rascals. They should understand. If you just call someone a rascal, they'll become upset. But you have to show that they are fools and rascals. In other words, it has to be a philosophical presentation. It's not meant for amusement, although it may be amusing. Actually, when you're dealing with people who are fools and rascals, they mostly are not amused by all of this. In fact, they may get angry, which can be difficult. We don't generally like people to become angry with us. There may be cases in which some people may like provoking others and seeing them become angry, but mostly we like that others will like us. And if we speak the message of Bhagavad Gita as it is, there are many things that people will not like. As we saw last night, those of you who are present here, one gentleman quoted from Bhagavad Gita, Yeyatamang Prapadyante, and he gave a certain, or in the form of a question, he gave a certain slant on this verse, which I pointed out was incorrect. He wasn't pleased. If I had agreed with him, I would not have pleased Srila Prabhupada. So I had the choice to please him or to please Srila Prabhupada. I had the choice between speaking what he wanted to hear and what he should hear, what he needed to hear. So it's not easy. In this regard, I just yesterday got an email from one of my godbrothers with the... this is an excerpt from that email. He wrote that, we know that a devotee is always to have a humble mood, yet at the same time we must be careful not to fall victim of contemporary New Age thinking that presents I'm okay, you're okay, the trap of mutual flattery. If we do anything that suggests we are more fortunate than others because of our training in Krishna consciousness, then that is quickly misconstrued as ourselves saying, we are better than you. And that is a major turnoff with nearly everyone. So how do we correct someone without ourselves appearing proud when they are clearly promoting something that is completely wrong and detrimental to everyone? I have discussed this in this book, but I'll speak a little bit more about it now also. To say that if we present Krishna consciousness as the ultimate truth, which it is, and we should understand that that's not a dogmatic statement, we may turn some people off by doing so. First thing to understand is that when we say Krishna consciousness is the ultimate truth, it is not a dogmatic statement. Now we may say, well, everyone says that. Everyone thinks, the Christians, and within different Christian sects, they think our sect is right, ours is the best. Then atheists, well, they're also evangelical in promoting, certain atheists are evangelical in promoting atheism because they think it's better for the world, although why they should bother if they consider that our existence is just a blip in reality. It doesn't seem to make any sense. So we should understand why Krishna consciousness is the ultimate truth. That means we have to understand the philosophy, the teachings of Krishna consciousness. Now, it's certainly true probably in California or the west coast of the United States of America, at least California and Oregon. This New Age thinking is probably more prominent than anywhere else in the world, in such a large area, in which it's a manifestation of what we call Neo-Mayavad. If anyone's interested about what I have called Neo-Mayavad, I gave a lecture on that a few days ago. Someone gave a very interesting question to me, which I expanded into a lecture. So that should be on my website soon, if it's not there already. So Neo-Mayavad, it's not traditional, it's not the traditional Mayavad of Shankaracharya, in which they say all is one. Basically, we can boil it down to all is one, although within the traditional sampradaya of Shankaracharya, they have more than one opinion of how everything is all one. There are various interpretations. There's more than one understanding of how everything is all one. There's a problem there. But modern Maya, Neo-Mayavad, or what we could call New Age, it's more of a do-it-yourself endeavor. It's traditional Mayavad means one has to follow a sampradaya, one has to follow a guru, one has to follow teachings, one has to follow principles, one has to have a clear understanding of this murky idea. And then you can be a full-fledged Mayavadi. But in New Age, you just more or less imagine yourself to be spiritual, and that's all you have to do. And you can embellish that with some yoga exercises and some chanting of Om, and there are various things you can do. You can call yourself a Buddhist, and in various ways one can imagine oneself to be spiritual. Now, a major principle, not clearly defined, but quite apparent, of this New Age Mayavad, which interestingly is also a principle of the modern academia in all subjects, is agnosticism. The idea that, well, no one can really understand the truth fully if there is any ultimate truth, and whatever we know is subject to revision, and no one has got it all worked out. So that's true in not only in New Age, but also in science, in history, in linguistics, in every subject. That we're making more and more progress and we're understanding more things, but no one can really understand everything, and whatever we understand is subject to revision at any time when we get more knowledge or more revelations. So this is really insidious. If we are to accept that there is an ultimate truth behind everything, which we certainly do, then the idea that we can't fully know everything, it militates against theism. That there is an ultimate standard of everything, there is an ultimate person. This, although it sounds being very humble, well, we can't know everything, and we're always subject, we can always have to revise our theories, and how it seems very arrogant to say that you know everything, because how can you know everything? I mean, how can you say you are right and all the rest of the world is wrong? But this kind of attitude is addressed by Krishna in Bhagavad Gita as being the attitude of the demoniac. Asatyam apratishtante jagadahuranishvaram aparaspara sambhutam kimanyat kama haitukam. They say, the demoniacs say, that there is no ultimate truth, there is no ultimate principle, there is no ultimate controller of the universe, there's no ultimate source. Everything has come into being without any particular meaning. And what it comes down to is that in this way, ultimately rejecting the absolute reality, then what are they left with? Utter materialism. Material desire. I remember the first time reading in Srila Prabhupada's purport in a verse of Sri Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Leela chapter 7, in which early in Chaitanya Charitamrita, the author digresses from his introductory topics of presenting the background of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's avatar And he digresses and gets, he explains in some detail some of the lila, particularly the discussion of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu with Mayavadi. So he continued, he considered it so important, Krishnadas Kaviraj, that early in Chaitanya Charitamrita, he gave a long section on how Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had met with and defeated Mayavadis. This term defeat in New Age, to meet with someone and defeat them in debate, is not at all appreciated by them. Srila Prabhupada, when he undertook the translation of Chaitanya Charitamrita, he first translated this chapter, chapter 7, and published it as a separate book before he published the rest of Chaitanya Charitamrita. He published it as this one chapter with his purports, Lord Chaitanya in Five Features. And he said he had this book distributed in the West. I remember when I joined, we were distributing these books, although it's very difficult to understand for anyone who doesn't have a background of this. And Srila Prabhupada said that this book should be given to every prominent Mayavadi in India. It shows Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's, it outlines Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's defeat of Mayavad. So this idea that, last night I discussed this also, jato mat tato pat, these four words have caused havoc in the Vedic culture. The idea that, well, all ideas are all equally valid. The Vedic culture is a prominent feature of that among the intellectuals, the brahmanas, is a culture of debate. Not necessarily on spiritual topics, it may be on literary topics, even on medical topics, literary topics, philosophical topics, such debates that they're more abstract, but particularly in spiritual topics, because within Vedic culture there's strong orientation toward the ultimate goal of life. So we find in the history of India much debate how our acharyas, the Ramanuja, Madhva, and their followers would debate with Mayavadis, and the Ramanuja Madhva Sampradaya pundits, they would debate with each other also. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu it's not emphasized so much that he debated. Not given so much emphasis, but with scholars he would. Particularly well known are the debates with Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, Prakashananda Saraswati. But when he was in South India, it's described that he met with so many different pundits of not only Vedic but even non-Vedic. He would discuss with Buddhists and Jains, who are considered. The term given in Chaitanya Charitamrita is, what is that word? Ashambhasha, not fit to be discussed with, but he would discuss with them also. Unless one accepts the Vedas, they're not actually fit to be discussed with, even. They may be atheists, but if they bring forth the Vedas, then you can discuss with them. The Buddhists, they don't accept the Vedas, so. But the Mayavadis who do accept the Vedas, they're considered worse, because they say the same thing, but similar, but they do so presenting the Vedas. Vednamanya bodh hoito nashtik, vedashritya nashtik kyabad bodha ke adik. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when speaking to Mayavadis, said that because the Buddhists do not accept Veda, they're considered nastic, which is often translated into English, usually translated into English as atheists. But the whole, as often happens in translation from one language to another, in which the whole cultural background is quite different, it's the English term atheist and the Sanskrit term nastic, they don't really fit exactly. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu continued that those who preach the or adhere to the Buddhist doctrine under the name of the Vedas, they're worse. Because they misrepresent the Vedas, the Vedic message. So this idea, coming back to this New Age, it's not that this Mayavada or impersonal idea, it wasn't invented by Buddha, it wasn't invented by Shankaracharya, it is a facet of the conditioned consciousness. When someone in conditioned consciousness becomes somewhat sophisticated, but not purified, then they become attracted to demoniac and atheistic views. And we find that this is not only in India or in the Eastern world, but they're in the history of the Western world, the very short history of the Western world, which only goes back a few thousand years, but which is given inordinate importance by guess who, the Westerners. We find that there are also what we would broadly call Mayavadis, who by their mystic insights perceive that God is a mental construct. Who is that? That William James? He said that. We all know that God is a mental construct. They don't accept the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So that seventh chapter, I'm wandering here and there, that seventh chapter of Adi Lila, when I first read that, Srila Prabhupada therein commented that factually, he was talking about the Buddhists and the Mayavadis, factually both the Buddhists of Sarnath, which is a Buddhist center just north of Varanasi, and the Mayavadis of Kashi, Varanasi, they are complete materialists. So I was surprised. How is that? They don't seem to be materialists. But actually their philosophy is materialistic in the sense that they, in the case of the Buddhists, they don't accept that there's anything. Of course, we're speaking very broadly here because Buddhism is by no means a unilateral monolithic doctrine. There are so many interpretations because Buddha himself didn't speak much philosophy, like Jesus didn't speak much, and then it had to be extrapolated later by his followers. So in their understanding there's nothing spiritual and nothing material either. And in the Mayavada understanding, there is spiritual, and there is no, and there's everything. There is spiritual, but there isn't material. Brahma Satyam Jagan Mithya. There is spiritual, but there's nothing material. But in spirit, there is nothing. Well, they say it's Chinmatra. There's only consciousness and nothing else. It's very difficult to understand how there can be consciousness and nothing else, because there's no adha, there's no source or resting place of that consciousness. There's neither vishaya or ashraya. There's neither the object of consciousness, what someone is conscious of, nor is there a person to be conscious of it. So practically, it means the same thing, that there is nothing. So what we're left with, what it practically comes down to, is that both the Mayavadis, who say we follow the Vedas and argue tooth and nail with the Buddhists, but basically they have the same philosophy anyway, in essence, What they both basically come down to, they may philosophize in so many sophisticated or specious ways, but ultimately they come down to that, what else is there but matter? Because they may speak that, well, ultimately, well, nothing exists, this and that, but where's the next meal? That's what I say to them. In Mayavada, you say everything is all one, then why do you eat rice? Just whatever comes out your backside in the morning, put it in the front side. What's the difference? It's all one. And then they talk about vyavaharik, practical. But what if there's ultimately there's nothing, then why are you talking about being practical? So ultimately they talk so much philosophy, but what they're actually dealing, because they have no proper concept of what is spiritual, either they deny that there is anything spiritual, or they impersonalize the spiritual, therefore they are left with matter. That's all they have to deal with. So ultimately, they are materialists. This word materialist, we in our general usage, we think of that as being someone who's very interested in getting lots of money and living a comfortable life and being concerned with prestige. But in philosophy, it means someone who thinks that matter is all in all. There's no metaphysical dimension. So in that sense, both the Buddhists and the Mayavadis are materialists. And that's what actually happens. In New Age, talk of spirit, but no purificatory process. And the idea that this world is also here to enjoy. They may not even formulate it that much philosophically. So this idea that, everyone has their own idea and every idea is as good as any other. And if you promote something as being correct and you are correct, that means that you're saying that others are wrong. And that's proud to say that you are better than someone else. So we can try to explain to such people, but usually they're not interested to discuss such matters. Because why? Because ultimately they're demons, in the language of Bhagavad Gita. They're not interested in the search for the ultimate meaning of life. They think they got it all worked out. That the truth is flexible and self-defined. What it ultimately comes down to then is that they themselves, they define reality, although they're not actually very serious spiritual practitioners, but they define it according to their own understanding. Or they may define it according, if they're Buddhists, they may define it according to Buddha's understanding, or what someone else extrapolated Buddha's understanding to be. But this is all the arohana panta, that we all just where we are now, we look at it at everything and we work it out ourselves. So why Buddha should be any better at doing that than anyone else? Well, they also say he's just a human being. There are different schools of Buddhism again, why should Buddha be an authority more than anyone else? The Vedic understanding is that jnana, knowledge, is apaurusheya. It doesn't come from any person, it always exists. We may say, well, wait a minute, the Vedas, they come from Narayana. Yes, but in another sense, they exist eternally, not exactly independent of Narayana, but in an important sense, different from Narayana also. Knowledge and that which is to be known are inseparable, but at the same time somewhat independent of each other. Just like this is a piece of paper. The concept or the understanding that this is paper and the actual paper are not the same. But they, as long as this piece of paper exists, the understanding that this is a piece of paper can be attached to it. And even after it ceases to exist, the concept of paper will continue to exist. So knowledge in that sense is independent, and knowledge of the eternal is eternal. But if someone just says that, well, I'm self-realized, and this is knowledge, I discovered something new, or without reference to any eternal absolute knowledge, then that just the, whatever they say, because they say that, it is to be rejected. So this, in the New Age, that's that knowledge or understanding or realization, it's all, it comes from the individual. This is atheism, this is defiance of the supreme order, the supreme orderer. But it's widely spread, and it's very difficult to preach in such an atmosphere. It's very difficult to preach Krishna consciousness. No doubt that people, if you suggest that you know, even though they all think they know better than each other, if you openly say it, then they say, oh, you're being proud. Very difficult to preach. I spent some time in Thailand, which is a Buddhist country. To be a Thai means to be a Buddhist, in their own estimation. I mean, there are Muslim citizens of Thailand also, but the Thai Buddhists don't... They may ask someone, is he a Thai or is he a Muslim? They have an important role to play, the Muslims, in Buddhist society. The butchers, because Buddhists aren't supposed to kill animals. They can eat animals, but they can't, but they can't kill them. So... So the Muslims do a good job for them. So a very, very difficult. I'm going that. I'm saying how it's difficult to preach that the Thai people are known as the smiling Thais. They'll go on smiling and smiling. They'll never get angry. But if they do get angry, they'll probably kill you, because they're only supposed to smile, and then they bottle it all up inside, and then when they get angry, it all comes out all at once. That's part of Thai culture. So, I found in speaking to Thais that whatever you say, everything there. But if you start talking about God, the Supreme God, then they become upset. They don't like this idea that there's a supreme God. Their whole culture is one of rejection of the supreme authority. So how do we correct someone? The question is here. How do we correct someone without appearing proud? It's very, very difficult in a culture in which people have got such a perverse and dishonest mentality that when you say that this is right and that is wrong, they become upset. In Mayavad or Neo-Mayavad, New Age, nothing is absolutely right, nothing is absolutely wrong, which is, again, an absurd philosophy which you certainly can't live with. But it is widely spread in modern society, and we can see how that is contributes to the highly materialistic ethos, in which the idea is that, well, there's nothing really wrong unless you cause harm to others. So you can do whatever you like as long as it doesn't cause harm to others. And their definition of what is harmful relies on what they perceive to be reality, which is Bhasmi bhutasya dehasya king puna agamano bhavet. When we die, it's all finished. So have a good time as long as you can, because anyway, it's all going to be over in a short time. And so, nothing wrong with abortion, for instance. It's just some fetal tissue. What does it matter if you kill someone? They don't say kill, because they've euphemized the embryo in the womb into some tissue. And nothing wrong with what we call illicit sex, because anyway, if you're as soon as you hit your 18th birthday or whichever state you're in, it may be a different, then all of a sudden you're an adult and you can have consensual sexual relationships. A day before that, and someone who has sexual relationship with you is a child abuser, and after that it's all whatever you like, however you like, maybe not wherever you like yet, but it's all okay. There's no need of marriage, which in every culture, including Buddhist, is required. A religious sanctification of the union between male and female, with at least some primary understanding that there is higher order, there is God, and we should regulate this highly powerful sexual urge within marriage. But if there's no God, there's no ultimate authority, then whatever you like, as long as it doesn't cause anyone harm. But they don't realize it's harmful, because they don't know the higher order of the universe. They don't know what's on. They take a harmful means, if you like it and your partner likes it, then where's the harm? You're not harming anyone else. And within their understanding, the continuing the perversion of the statement in the book of Genesis that God gave man dominion over the animals to mean that, great, we can cut them and eat them, and so they don't consider that the slaughterhouses are causing so much harm to the animals. So what it ultimately comes down is, well, what we like to do, that's it, that's life. Kim anyat kama hetukam. What else? So this is how you see that the atheists, the Mayavadis, the Buddhists, it's all neo-Mayavadis, New Age. It all comes down to ultimate materialism, utter materialism. Srila Prabhupada used that term. It must, even if Mayavad, as it did, started with Shankaracharya with strict principles, it must devolve into utter materialism. And the great catalyst in that was Ramakrishna with his Jato Mat Toto Pat and Swami Vivekananda. And we have New Age, in which it's very, very difficult to preach to people, because they have, with such a mentality, because they've decided a priori that no one can tell me they know better than me. That's what there's no ultimate right or wrong. So how to deal in such a situation? It is very difficult. Undoubtedly, it is very difficult. As in Thailand, it's very difficult. There's a whole philosophy. Not that in Thailand you'll find hardly any people are even philosophical, even with pretenses to be philosophers. Their culture, the underlying philosophy of their culture, is one which is a shield against theism, or against even the philosophical search for the truth. Even though New Agers may say they're philosophically searching for the truth, they're not philosophically searching for the truth. They're not honest. They're not serious about that. Because anyone who's seriously searching for the truth, they have to be very serious. They have to be willing to commit themselves. Now, who is that? Kierkegaard, the existentialist. Existentialist nowadays we think of as an atheist, but he was a Christian. Or at least, Christian. What does that mean? Anyway. But he said that many people say that they are searching for the truth, but actually very few want to find it, because if they did, they would have to commit themselves to it. And it sounds very noble-minded to say that one is searching for the truth, but to actually commit oneself to it, to follow the rules and regulations and accept the restrictions that are required to attain the truth. That dedication, very few people are serious about that. And so they may commit themselves to a semblance of the truth also. So how to do that without appearing proud? I don't think it's possible to do it without appearing proud, because the culture that these, or the outlook that these people have accepted, is it rejects anything which impinges upon their puffed up notion of themselves as being great spiritualists. Their subtly sense gratificatory perception of themselves as being highly spiritual. The main discernible feature of their spiritualism is their ability to talk high-sounding nonsense, which it actually has no meaning, to speak in vague terms. That was one thing which I know myself, and certainly most of my god siblings and generations afterward, found so refreshing about Srila Prabhupada, that here at last is someone who speaks sense instead of nonsense posing as spiritualism. Instead of talking in vague terms, compassion, love, wonderful, beautiful, marvelous, nice, peace, but no definitions of what these terms actually mean. You throw out the term and then it's just some vague idea, but Srila Prabhupada made it specific, that's the difference. Specific means vishesha, and non-specific means nirvishesha. So Srila Prabhupada was opposed to nirvisheshavada. So people, they like to throw out these terms, and it makes them sound, love, peace, compassion, but non-specific. What is that love? When you speak of love, and you talk in terms of cosmic love, to speak in terms of cosmic love without defining that the object of the love is Krishna is rascaldom. And I'll explain why. Because as jivas, as tiny living beings, we do not have the capacity to love everyone. If we can love one or two people in this world intimately, that's quite an achievement. And most people nowadays can't do that, and instead they settle for a dog. How many people can you love? How many close friends can you have? If I was to tell you that I have 20,000 close friends, how can you have 20,000 close friends? You can't have. To have close friends, you have to have plenty of contact and intimate understanding that develops over time. So if we speak of cosmic love and loving all beings, suggesting that we ourselves are cosmic lovers, that is usurpation of Krishna's position. Only Krishna can do that. We can love everyone through the medium of Krishna, but we cannot independently love everyone. So this whole idea of universal, or the idea of compassion without specific, clear, defined reference to Krishna, is another form of rascaldom. It's the idea that we can help others without giving them what they really need, who is Krishna. That there is any kind of helping others without giving them Krishna consciousness. If we think we're helping others by someone's in distress, okay, give them a shoulder to cry on, or speak comforting words to them, but it doesn't help them. It's as the example is given in the Bhagavatam, someone is feeling pain from carrying a heavy weight on their shoulder, take the weight off their shoulder and put it on the other shoulder. You feel relief But then again, you suffer. So without specifying the root cause of all our problems, which is our ignorance of and envy of Krishna, to suggest that we can help others and we feel compassion for them, it's another form of rascaldom. Now, our New Age people definitely aren't going to like that, but of course our aim and object is not to be liked by them. If our aim and object is to be liked by others, then please don't take up Krishna consciousness. Actually, the devotee can be pleasing to everyone, but I heard at this Bhakti Fest, which takes place in the south of Southern California every year, that one of the organizers told some of our devotees that we like your kirtan, we like your prasadam, but we don't like your philosophy. So, how do we get around this? Don't speak philosophy, then they'll like us. But if we don't speak philosophy, then we're cheating them, we're cheating ourselves, and we're cheating Srila Prabhupada. So, how to speak the philosophy in such a way that people who are programmed to not accept it will accept it? Very, very difficult, not very possible. You might just find yourself getting in lots of arguments. You might find that you need to do a lot of book distribution and festivals in which the philosophy of Krishna consciousness should be spoken. But we can't stop speaking the truth because people don't like it. Then, as Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur stated, as quoted in the Sri Bhaktisiddhanta Vaibhav, that if I stop speaking the truth because people don't like it, then I become an enemy of the truth. I become an atheist, an inimical to Bhagavan. So it's a thankless task, no doubt. But it is a task that all the great devotees who have become known as great devotees, they didn't become known as great devotees just because they sat down and said, I love Krishna. But they went out into the world. Ramanuja, his life was threatened. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, life was threatened. Because they spoke the truth and others didn't like it. How do we correct someone without appearing proud when they're clearly promoting something that is completely wrong and detrimental to everyone? We have to point out that this is wrong and detrimental. But in this whole Neo-Mayavad, New Age ethos, that there is right and there is wrong, and that something can be said to be absolutely right or something can be said to be absolutely wrong, they won't even begin to discuss that because they're proudly themselves, being very proud, they've already surmised that there is no absolute right or absolute wrong, and they think it's absolutely true that there's no absolute truth. They take it as an axiom that there is no, we're always searching, and no one can say that they know everything. But Krishna says, Yomam eva samudho janati purushottamam sasaravid bhajatimam sarvabhavena bharata. Krishna says, one who knows me as the supreme person without doubting knows everything and thus worships me in all respects. So we may have to go down to baby level discussion. It's very difficult to catch these people in discussion because they're very expert in wriggling like eels, slippery eels. But you can come down to baby level. That is there right? Do you accept that there's right and wrong? If you can pin them down to giving a straightforward answer, which they're very expert in not doing, then they have to accept it at some level. For instance, we can say, do you believe that Hitler was, there's no right or no wrong. So Hitler was not wrong to persecute the Jews. Can you use that? It's all the same. Whether he did it or not, it's all the same. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing is absolutely wrong. So Hitler was not absolutely, there's nothing wrong. Is there nothing which can be said to be wrong? If I was to see a child 5 years old walking in the street and I just walk up to it and strangle it to death, it would be wrong? Not wrong? What do you think? So in this way you can go step. But my experience in dealing with such people, like I say, they wriggle and they change the subject and they'll just say, well, it's just words, or you don't understand, or you're spoiling the vibes and all this kind of thing. But if you can get them to engage in it, it's very, very difficult to engage them in any intelligent discourse, actually. I mean, even at baby level, do you accept that there's right and there's wrong? That's how you can begin. It's what to do. You in such an ethos, one may have to be prepared to be disliked and called proud. You have any insights on this? As your approaches, what is it? Liberal distributor, strict practitioner. But you have to speak.
People that even consider, even begin to consider to be rational, logical, or even begin to...
Come and sit a little closer, and it might get picked up by the recorder here.
People,
I'll just interrupt you, as I want to do. I know it's a bad habit, but I'm your guru, so I can do it in this case. It's not only New Age in America. It's an international. It transcends all boundaries and all cultures. But it is prominent in America and especially in California. This New Age waffling.
One reason is that most of these people don't even begin to consider value of philosophy.
Mm.
To them, philosophy is yet another means for their own entertainment.
Mm.
So the moment the philosophy is not entertaining them, they're dropping it. In other words, they don't understand what philosophy means. Philosophy is not philosophy for them, it's just the means for entertainment.
Everything for them is. Yeah. Then to boil it down into a sutra, they're insincere.
Extremely insincere.
Yeah, very superficial people.
Completely committed to sensual gratification.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so even to bring such a person to the point where you would have a conversation with this person as to how does that make sense what you're saying,
it doesn't matter to them whether it makes sense or not, because the only thing that makes sense to them is kim anyat kama haitukam, what else is there but to enjoy ourselves. And that actually is the as I said, in Thailand the predominant cultural influence is Buddhism. But in practical life, the most important word in the Thai language is sanuk, which means pleasure, and specifically sensual pleasure. That is, for instance, if someone goes away for a business meeting, and they come back and they meet a friend and said, I went for a business meeting, and they might say to him, sanuk mai kap, was it sanuk? Was it fun? Everything is measured in terms of that. So, lack of. But there are whole cultures and philosophies which make people insincere. You had a question, comment, protest, or whatever. There are three major categories.
Thank you, Maharaj. Just on the one point that I've, from my own experience, I noticed that even at the ashrams that I've stayed at, most people don't want to follow the yama and niyama.
Mm-hmm.
So when the...
So cut it out!
Right.
People don't want to follow just rules and regulations? Well,
right.
Just throw it out.
Right.
Then you get lots of followers and you'll be popular and people will call you a saint and a sadhu and give you lots of money. You'll have lots of disciples. Great, that's how it works.
So I do have something I'd like clarification on. My understanding was if you meet somebody who's, for example, atheist or Mayavadi, that you have three choices.
Mayavadi. Is that what you said?
So, pardon?
Is that what you said, Mayavadi?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, I thought I heard Madhyavadi.
No. So, you know, one is if you know the shastras, then you can enter into debate. If you don't know the shastras, but you're, let's say you're a follower, you're a strong devotee, but you don't know the shastras very well, the other option was to kill yourself, and then the third one was to walk away, right? So my understanding is that if you meet somebody like that, you're not very, you know, knowledgeable about the shastras, the best thing is not to debate, but to seek people, or the people that are usually attracted to having a discussion are more open-minded, and then that's where you can enter, like if I'm reading the Gita in the, outside in the park or something, and somebody approaches me, and then I can distribute books.
Yeah.
Enter a discussion. Can you clarify?
Yeah, there's no need to enter into useless debates with useless people.
Right.
You can just give them some, just give them some prasadam. But there may be a case for that when other people are present. And then other people can be... other people, if we present our case well, then other people can understand the uselessness of the other person's position. Or they may not also. If they're also in the same category of insincere rascals, they may side with them also. If we don't know Shastra, well, if we're going to preach, we should know, we should understand all these things. It's all discussed in this book. Whatever I said just now is based on what's in that book. It's often like that. Even many people who they may superficially like our movement, like they say, we like your kirtan, we like your prasadam, but we don't like your philosophy. Okay, so what's next? The yagya?
I think Damodar Prabhu would like me to introduce your books.
Okay.